Bring greetings to you this morning. You are welcome to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, we've been going through the book of Hebrews, and today we're ready for chapter 10. If you need a title, we could think of this as the treatment and the cure. So in Hebrews 9, we briefly looked at the tabernacle, what it is, what its function was, and what it was a type of, and what it was pointing forward to. It was just a type of spiritual realities that we have in Christ, of things in heaven. And then today, as we get into Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to talk a lot about animal sacrifices being insufficient and Christ's death perfecting the sanctified. And then it's going to end with general encouragement and exhortation to hold fast to our confession and not waver in doubt because of the great salvation that we have in Christ and how the just live by faith. And then, of course, in Hebrews 11, we get into faith and what it is and the definition of faith. So in Hebrews 10, verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." So there was a purpose for those sacrifices and offerings that they made daily, yearly, year after year. It was to provide a temporary covering for sin until that which is perfect had come. And he says here in verse 1 that it could never make those who approach the altar or who approach God, it could not make them perfect. And that word perfect has the idea of being complete. It could not accomplish or consummate or finish or fulfill or make perfect. So it had a limitation in that the person that was bringing that offering, it could not accomplish completely or fulfill or finish that work. It was only a temporary solution for a serious problem. And it was pointing forward to the time when the perfect sacrifice would be made that could ultimately finish and complete what this could only do partially. So in verse 2, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins." And so he's making the point that if it would have accomplished and finished and completed the work, there would not have been a need to continue doing it. But because it was only a partial fix, you could say, you had to keep doing it and keep applying it. Otherwise, if it would have satisfied or if it would have cured the problem completely, then you wouldn't have needed to keep applying the offerings. "For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins or moral consciousness or guilt." If I can just read this in the NLT version, "If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshipers would have been purified once for all time and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But because it was only a temporary covering, it could not help them or clear their conscience from the guilt of sin. So the gospel is able to purge the conscience from the guilt of sin. And I would say to you this morning, if you've never found relief from the guilt of sin, then you need the gospel. Maybe you have never been saved. If you're sitting here this morning and you've never found complete relief from the guilt of your sin, then I would like to introduce you to the gospel. Because the gospel is able to cleanse and purify and remove the guilt of that sin. When we receive justification by faith, the guilt of sin is removed, and the Spirit is able to witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That is what the gospel was able to accomplish that could not be accomplished in the old covenant. And so it couldn't make someone complete. It couldn't finish the work in regards to his conscience. But there was just that continual reminder of sin every year. Every time they offered another sacrifice, it would remind them again of the sin. But it couldn't remove it and clear the conscience. But that is something that when we come to God by faith and we are justified by faith, we are cleansed and freed in our conscience. And that's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful aspect of the gospel. And for those of us who have wrestled with that for many years, and some of us have, you know, where we just never feel quite clear in our conscience, there's just that nagging doubt and uneasiness in the back of our mind concerning our sin and our readiness to meet God on the judgment seat of Christ and the last day. And we just never can quite get a hold of that confidence and assurance and rest and peace about our sin. And we're still living in an Old Testament concept. And we still need to be introduced to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus. Because when we are justified by his blood, he purifies and frees the conscience. So when you've found the cure, you no longer need the treatment. You ever think about that? I mean, if I could just use the analogy of cancer. If someone has cancer, many times they'll go for treatment. And maybe radiation treatment or chemotherapy. And the attempt is to bring that cancer into recession or remission. And so they'll go with multiple treatments. And for some people, the treatments are only partially successful. Or maybe they're successful to the point where they sort of keep the cancer at bay. And maybe even for some people, they feel like they've kind of got rid of it. But then for a few years down the road, it sort of flares up again. And it's a problem again. And so they go for more treatments. And for some people, those treatments work and they eventually get rid of the cancer. But it doesn't work the same for everyone. And unfortunately, many of you sitting here probably know stories of people where they've tried the treatment, they've sort of pushed it into the back a little bit, they got it under control, but they never completely got rid of it. And so it was only a matter of time until this terrible disease flares up again. And there's that constant reminder, when I go for the next treatment, there's that constant reminder that I still have the cancer. It's still there. It's still a reality. It's still a part of me. It's still buried in there somewhere. And I'm just hoping that this treatment will just sort of keep it in the background and the symptoms won't get too bad. But oh, what a difference when someone who maybe has fought cancer for years and has gone for multiple treatments year after year to go back into the doctor's office and have him come there with his papers and he say that we've done multiple tests and you're cancer free. It's gone. It's not there anymore. And if I can just use that as a comparison to this problem of sin, see, in the old covenant, you have all the treatments. and you have multiple treatments, and you have every day, you have these offerings and these sacrifices that would put this sin into remission. It would put it into the background. It would provide a temporary solution for the symptoms of this problem. But when Jesus came, he brought the cure for the cancer of sin. And so for the Jews offering sacrifices for sin, they could never get rid of it. They could never actually get rid of the sin. And so they needed that treatment again and again, over and over. And you know how it is. I mean, if just imagine with me, if someone keeps going to the doctor, every time they go to the doctor for another treatment, it's another reminder that I have cancer. And so that's why the Jew going into the tabernacle with all his repeated offerings and sacrifices, it was a continual reminder that there's a problem of sin that I haven't gotten rid of. And so it was just a reminder of sin year after year. In fact, in verse 3, if you follow me in your Bibles, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. In verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. It couldn't actually take it away. It wasn't possible that it could. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. So God was saying to Jesus, in effect, there's a quote from the Old Testament. He was saying that you're not desiring more sacrifices and offerings, but you're looking for a body that you have prepared. In burnt offerings, in verse 6, and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book is written of me to do your will, O God. So why was, you know, you think about animal sacrifices. That's what they had, is animal sacrifice. Why were there animals sacrificed? I think one reason was is because we know that animals had no share or part in the guilt of this sin. And so the idea was to take something that had no guilt or part in the sin, and that particular object had to give its life. Very unfair, right? You could say very unfair that this innocent party has to pay the price for the guilty party. But it was foreshadowing when Jesus would come, where he was the innocent party, would pay for the guilt of the guilty party. So he says, behold, I am come to do your will. In verse 9, he takes away the first that he may establish the second, meaning he takes away the old covenant, the old law, the old system, and he replaces it with the new. By that, in verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, and here he says it again, which can never take away sin. So if I could just illustrate this in this way, let's suppose that one of you does some renovations in your house, and you put this brand new carpet in your living room, and it's a light-colored carpet, and one day your husband, let's just say, is walking around with his cup of coffee first thing in the morning, and you know how it is first thing in the morning, things slip. I always make the most noise in the morning. I don't know why it is, but I get up and I'm making my coffee. It's not so bad anymore since the children are older, but it seemed like so often things slip from my hand first thing in the morning. I'm there grabbing things from the cupboard and bang, it clatters all over. The children wake up, and now that they're getting older, it's a lot harder to wake them up. But it used to be where just one, any little noise, you bang the cupboard door. It seems like in the morning, I would bang the cupboard door twice as loud than I would in the evening without trying. It was just the way it was. But so your husband's walking around with this cup of coffee in the morning, and it does that thing. It slips and it spills all over this beautiful light-colored carpet. Now you got this ugly stain on the carpet. What are you going to do? And you have company coming in an hour. And so sometimes what people do is they say, well, let's just cover this up for now. So we don't have time to change the carpet. There's no way we can really get this stain out with just the products that we have. And so what we do is we just get an area rug and we're very strategic in where we lay it to make it look like it's supposed to be there. You ever do that? You know, you cover something up. So it's a temporary covering for a problem that you can't fix right now. And so you make sure that when the company comes into the door, you got the carpet right over there. It's just where the carpet should be, right? Or the drop, or what do you call them, throw rugs. And then the next day, so you have the company come, they admire your beautiful carpet. It's so wonderful, so lovely. Just love the colors, light colors, very nice. And such a beautiful throw rug you have down there, just in the right spot, you know. And everything is fine, you got by, you know. And then the next day you're cleaning the floor, you're vacuuming, and you move the rug aside, and you uncover it, and you're going about, and you forget to put the rug back on it, and then all of a sudden there's a knock on the door, and you realize someone's coming, so you quickly run and grab the rug and put it there again, and you invite the company in. And so it's always that reminder that there's a stain in the carpet, but you're solving the problem by putting a rug over it. It's a temporary fix. You know that this is not a long-term solution. It's a temporary fix, and down the road, we got to find a solution for this problem. And so maybe you go and get some extra good cleaning products, and or maybe you cut that section out, put a new carpet in. But you know that to really solve the problem, you have to get that coffee out of the rug. You can't just... And this is what the Jews were doing for generations and generations. All they had was a rug to throw over the carpet. But then when Jesus came... Remember how we talked about last time? That little picture we gave of the Jews, the priests in the tabernacle or in the temple at that point. But you had this big, thick, heavy veil that was separating the common people from the Holy of Holies. In the moment that Jesus died, the veil, even though it was a very heavy veil, I understand it took about 300 men to hang this veil. It was like 4 inches thick. It represented that separation between the common person and the very presence of God. In the moment that Jesus died, the veil ripped from the top all the way down to the bottom, and it opened up and it exposed the Holy of Holies. And in how if you and I could have been there, at that time, you know, how fun that would have been, if I could say it that way, to just watch the flurry and the anxiety of the priests as they maybe tried to pull this back together again. And we could have been there and we could have said, no, it's finished. It's complete. Jesus died and the perfect sacrifice has been made. And all of this is obsolete. Let's just throw it open. The way into the very presence of God has been opened up for me as well as you. And we found the cure. It's like a person going back who's been healed of cancer. And he goes back and the doctor's saying, well, it's really time now that we start your second round of chemotherapy and we'd like to book you in. And you say, hey, doctor, hallelujah, I don't have a problem anymore. I'm cured. And the doctor says, what do you mean? We just looked at this the other day and you were full of cancer. And you say, no, I was at a prayer meeting and they prayed over me and I'm cured. It's gone. I don't need your cure anymore. And the doctor is baffled and he does all these tests and he says, you know what? I don't know how this happened, but it's right. And these kind of things happen. And the doctor just finally says, you know what? All I can say is there's a miracle. You don't have, and so he will agree with you that you don't need the chemotherapy. You don't need the radiation anymore. Because you're cured. And that's the same as what we would say to those godly men, those priests who faithfully offered these sacrifices for years. We can go to them and we say, you know what, priest? Praise the Lord. I don't need that anymore. I found the one perfect sacrifice that has canceled and taken away all my sin. And I don't need that anymore. It's obsolete. That's why it's obsolete. In verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. So Jesus sat down. That speaks to me of rest. That speaks to me of a job completed. See, we don't sit down until the job is done, right? The priests would not sit down, but Jesus, when he offered that sacrifice, he sat down to indicate that it is complete, it is finished in its fullness. See, in verse 12, it's almost like if we would just be reading through the Bible, and we would come to verse 12, and it would say, "And this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God," and we go on. And we don't stop, and we don't let it sink in. The life-changing implications of a simple statement like this. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," and that whole, you know, all the things that were happening when Jesus offered himself. I mean, like the, you know, it's such a simple, we almost miss it. It's almost like this simple little phrase. We can just read over it. And you know how it is when people preach. Sometimes I think, I know what it's like to sit where you're sitting, where someone can say something and we completely don't hear what he said. I did that with Ivan this morning. You know, he said something, I knew it was significant, but I was a little distracted right when he said it, and I missed it. And then you're going back and say, "What did he say?" We do that all the time. So we can read something and we just sort of skim over it. We don't see the full implications of this. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God," period. And we move on. And we don't stop and think, you know what, this is revolutionary. This is life-changing. This has changed the course of history forever. And there's similar simple language in the gospel. You look at Mark, the accounts where Jesus was crucified. In Mark, it just says, "And they brought him to the place, Golgotha," which is translated "place of his skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. When they crucified him," just one little paragraph, "and when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine whatever man should take. Now when it was his third hour, they crucified him." In Matthew, "And when they had come to the place called Golgotha," which is to say place of the skull, "they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. When they then they crucified him and divided his garments." It moves so quickly on to something else. "And they crucified him, and then they divided his garments." You can almost see it as an equal in weight. And then in John, "Then they delivered to him, then delivered him to be crucified, so they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, and where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center." So that one little phrase, all of history and the desire of all the ages, you could say, was hinging on that one little phrase, "And they crucified him." And you have literally the earth shaking, the sun turning black, the earthquakes happening, people popping out of their graves. And there are some people, can you imagine this? There were some people that walked right through all of that and never caught on to the significance of what was happening. And I'm afraid that there could be some people sitting here this morning that hear these things and they'll walk back out the door and never allow the full impact of that to sink into their soul and change their life. And you'll go back out the doors as lost as you were when you came in. But here, I mean, I thought about, as a comparison, I thought about what activated the atomic bomb. In a magazine called Children of the Atomic Bomb, it says, "The real mortality of the atomic bombs that were dropped on Japan will never be known. The destruction and overwhelming chaos made orderly counting impossible. It is not unlikely that the estimates of killed and wounded in Hiroshima was around 150,000 people. End of quote. Now, there was about 70 to 80,000 people that were killed instantly when the bomb exploded above the city. They were literally vaporized in an instant when the bomb exploded. So this had tremendous power. You know, this one bomb exploding above the city, and just like that, there's 70 to 80,000 people that are vaporized. And then from all the after effects and the radiation and everything and the burns down, you know, the total amount of people they figure was around 150,000 from one bomb. What activated that? The Atomic Heritage Foundation puts it this way. To detonate the bomb, the explosives were ignited, releasing a shockwave that compressed the inner plutonium and led to its explosion. So it's like, what did you say? You know, and if we could have been there, I mean, it would have been mind-boggling. Even just reading about it now, it's mind-boggling to think about an explosion that would spread out several kilometers and kill so many people in an instant. The tremendous power of that explosion. And you're telling me it was this one little spark that ignited this? And that's a little bit how it is with the gospel. You know, it says, and they crucified him. And the implications of that in your life and in my life are so profound and life-changing. They crucified him, and there was an atomic explosion. And the effects of that are still vibrating today, hallelujah, in your heart and in my heart. A simple spark. In verse 14, it says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." I don't know if that stands out to you, but as I was reading this, it really, this one verse here, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." I enjoy sometimes, just as I'm going through a book like this, to just take a verse and just pick it apart, word by word, and just dissect it and look at it closer. But it says he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So first of all, we are perfected by the blood of Jesus and by the perfect sacrifice. And then, I'm just putting it into my own words here, we are perfected by the blood of Jesus and the perfect sacrifice. Then he begins the process of sanctification in Christ. So first of all, what does it mean to be perfected? When it says that we has perfected forever, what does it mean to be perfected? That word perfected is the same one that we looked at earlier as we started this chapter, where it says that it could not make him perfect in regards to his conscience, the blood of bulls and goats, the same Greek word. It could not make him perfect in regard to conscience. Now it says that Jesus has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So that word perfected, again, is to complete. It's to literally accomplish. It's to consummate in character. It's to consecrate. It's to finish and to fulfill. So the blood of Jesus was able to finish. It was able to fulfill and make perfect those who are being sanctified. But wait a minute. Did you catch that? Those who are being sanctified. Sanctified. Why do you need to be sanctified? Can anyone tell me? Why do you and I need to be sanctified? Or what does it mean to be sanctified? Maybe we need to step back a little bit further yet. What does it mean to be sanctified, and why do we need to be sanctified? What is sanctification in the Christian life? Cleansing, purifying, growing. You know, you look at the word itself, it means to set apart for a special purpose. And so sanctification is because we're not where we should be, and God is going through the process of bringing us to where he wants us to be. That's the process of sanctification. But here he says he has perfected forever those who are sanctified? No, it says those who are being sanctified. So right in the midst of the process of God sanctifying us, He has already perfected us forever. Hallelujah. So what are the implications of that? Well, the implications of that are that the moment, or let's just put it this way, He has completely accomplished and finished and perfected the work of grace in the heart, the moment that you and I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I say that again? He has completely accomplished and finished and perfected the work of grace in the heart the moment that you and I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And now He is sanctifying those that have been, or He is sanctifying those that have been perfected. So He hasn't just perfected those that have been sanctified. He has perfected those that are being sanctified. And I think that's significant. That's why He can say in Colossians 1, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled." Okay? So here you have the picture of an unconverted man who is lost in his sin. It says that he was alienated and he was enemies in his mind by wicked works. And when that person comes and he believes, he repents of his sin, he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says he's now been reconciled to God. And in that state of reconciliation in verse 22, "And in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless above reproach in his sight." And he's saying that to people who are being sanctified. And have you ever pondered that? How is it possible that I can, with all that I'm going through and all the areas of need that I still see in my life and that God is working on, that I can be presented to God holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight? There's only one way. And that's because I've been perfected forever. And now I'm being sanctified. And He is making me holy in His sight. He continues, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." So that word sanctified means to make holy. That's another way of saying it. Make holy, to hallow. So He begins the process of making us holy. He not only forgives us for our sins, but He saves us from our sins. That's one of the proclamations of the gospel, is that Jesus has come to save His people from their sins. And some Christians don't want to deal with more than, they want to say, "I'm forgiven, but no, I'm not saved from my sin. I'm just forgiven for my sin." No, the Bible says He's come to save us from our sin and to make us a holy people that are separated, sanctified, separated unto God, separated from the world, from the flesh, from worldliness, and separated unto God as a holy people. And then in verse 15, "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after He had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make in those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts,'" and this is the process of sanctification, the redemption that happened at the cross. Now it's not in tablets of stone, but He's going to write His law on the fleshly tables of our hearts, and in our minds I will write them. Then He adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds will I remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." If I can remind you that when we found the cure, we no longer need the treatment. "Where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having high priest over the house of God. That brings us to verse 21, and then in verse 22 and 23 and 24, he gives us three things as the outworking of what he just said was accomplished in Christ. These are at least three implications of what we just talked about. He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Therefore, because of this, therefore, he says in verse 22, he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Remember on the tabernacle, the first thing that we have when we come through the doors is what? When you enter the tabernacle, what's the first thing you meet up with when you walk through the doors? The laver? Is that what you said? That it was actually the second thing. The first thing is what? The altar. So the first thing you are confronted with when you come into the tabernacle is the altar of sacrifice. That's where you have your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. And the next thing you come to is the laver, where you wash yourself. Leave your bodies washed with pure water. Number two, we're talking about the implications of the gospel. It says that we have the ability now and the invitation to draw near in full assurance of faith. And number two, in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So number two, so first of all, we have the cleansing, we have the washing, we have the purifying, we have the sprinkling, we have the freeing of the conscience. We have boldness to come to Jesus, to come to God in the very presence of God, knowing that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and that our sins are gone and that we found the cure and that we can come to God boldly in that way through Christ. Secondly, he says, because of this, he says, let us hold fast without wavering. Let's not become discouraged, because the Christian life will be full of conflict. It will be full of difficulties. It's not going to be easy. We're engaging in a warfare. But he says, because of this, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because God will be faithful from the beginning all the way through to the end. And then in verse 24, we have the third one. He says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So now we're in a place of fellowship with God. We're in a place of confidence and courage, knowing that God is faithful. We're in a place where we interact with others who have experienced the same thing, and we're not going to neglect that. We're not going to isolate ourselves. He's showing us how to go all the way through to the finish line. He's giving us the formula. He's giving us the recipe on how to successfully go all the way through to the finish line. He says, don't neglect the fellowship and the interaction and the encouragement of the body of Christ, as the manner of some is, but exhort one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. So the closer we get to eternity, the closer we get to the return of Christ, the more diligent we should be in meeting with God's people, in interacting, in fellowship, in encouraging, and building each other up. And this is a safeguard to keep us in the faith and becoming discouraged and disillusioned and cold in our relationship with God. So what are the implications if we don't accept this one and only sacrifice? In verse 26, he says, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains. So he's going to end here with a bit of a warning. And he's given us all these encouraging thoughts and motivations. And now he's going to end with a bit of a warning. He says, if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no more remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? So it seems clear to me that he's speaking about someone who was in, and through neglect and unbelief, he's on his way out. He was saved, but he's giving in to unbelief, and he's in danger of walking away from grace and falling from grace, which Hebrews 12 is going to talk about that a bit more. This is one of the verses in the Bible that indicate that a person can fall away from grace even after he's been saved if he does not continue in the faith. The Bible doesn't just needlessly give warnings about things that can happen. We talked in the beginning of Hebrews, we talked about, you know, if there, it would be useless for me to spend a lot of time and energy this morning warning you not to fall off the roof. You would say, well, it's completely irrelevant. Like, nobody's going up there. Why are you even talking about this? And the Bible is like that too. If the Bible warns us not to fall away and we can't fall away, it would be needless. It would be a waste of time and space and paper. But because there is a danger of falling away, the Bible warns us not to fall away. Remember the exhortation in Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, verse 12 says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you." So he's talking about brothers. He's not talking about unbelievers. He's talking about brothers who are saved. He's saying, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So there is a possibility, even after I've been saved, I neglect these things. I'm not holding fast the hope of my salvation. I'm neglecting, I'm isolating myself from fellowship, where I can begin to grow cold and that fire begins to diminish and unbelief begins to creep in and my heart becomes harder and harder. And eventually, I have no desire. And you know what? If I find myself in that state on the day of judgment, then I have no promise of eternal life. Because there's only one promise, and that is those who are in Christ will be saved. And he gives the example further in Hebrews 3. He gives the example of the children of Israel, even though they had a good start, they got through the Red Sea, they left Egypt, and yet we know what happened in the journey in the wilderness is they gave in to unbelief. Unbelief is a damnable sin. Unbelief will take you right back out even though you've been in Christ. And how do we guard against unbelief? What are some of the ways that we guard? We keep our heart in fellowship with God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We stay in the Word. We soak ourselves, like Keith Daniels used to say, we soak ourselves in the Word of God. You ever hear him say that? Soak yourself in the Word of God. But that's the idea, is that we fill our heart and mind with truth, with God's Word. And we keep ourselves active in interaction with God's people and exhortation and encouragement and fellowship. Because there is a possibility that if I neglect those things, that my heart will become hard and cold in unbelief. And I will fall away from grace. And the children of Israel, that's what happened. They got discouraged by the way. Right? The way got hard. They got discouraged. They gave in to unbelief. And the Bible says in verse 19, he says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And then back in Hebrews 10, verse 30, he says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord would judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So there's a strong warning. And I think we need to give an ear to that warning. All of us need to give an ear to that warning. These are not things just to play around with and be haphazard about and lazy about. This is a serious warfare. This is a serious fight. And we have a real enemy who is going to do everything he can to derail us from Christ. And so it's not child's play. It's a serious war that we're in. And I think we need to take the Christian life seriously. But then after he gives this warning, he comes back into a more of a reassuring message. And he says, recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, when they got saved, they endured a great struggle with suffering. So it seems like when they first came to Christ, there was tremendous opposition. to them being in Christ, which is often how it works. When new believers come, there's opposition from family and friends, and it's partly while they made you a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you had a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So even though they were coming, they were plundering their houses, taking their possessions because they were Christians, they were joyful through that time, knowing that they had found a treasure that no one could take away from them. And that was a blessing to them. That was a reassuring blessing to them. The treasure in Christ was, like it says for Moses, greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. Therefore, so he's reminding them of that good beginning that they had, how God was so real to them, and forgiveness of sins was so fresh in their mind, and they were so happy to be free, and they were so happy to have found salvation and forgiveness, and somebody could come and just take all their things, and they knew that they couldn't steal the treasure. He's reminding them of the early days of their conversion and the joy and the forgiveness that they had. And then he says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance. So after you have done the will of God, so there's a place in the Christian life where sometimes we just have to plug in and plug on. It's not always going to be glory land and jumping in the clouds. Sometimes it's just the grim plodding on and doing what we know is the right thing to do in the Christian life. We have need of endurance. See, the race, there's something about when you start a race, the first few leaps, you know, you're into this, there's energy, and you're excited about the race, but it's the marathon of that race, the middle, and towards the end where you get wore down and tired, that sometimes we need the most encouragement to just press on. Sometimes the feelings are gone. The initial feelings I had when I first got saved, where are those feelings? You know, where is that joy that I had? And we lose some of that, or we wrestle to regain it. And there's a place and a time where God says, you know what? You need to press on. It doesn't matter how you feel today. You need to believe me. In spite of how you feel, you need to believe God, that God does not change. Like Ivan was sharing with us, He is a covenant-keeping God. He will keep His end of the deal. It's like this man that was going through a very difficult time in his life. This story, this poem, probably some of you have it hanging up in your wall. I just want to remind you of it this morning. This man is going through a very difficult time in his life. In a dream, he goes to God and he says, God, you know, why, when I was first saved, I see these footprints in the sand. There's my footprints and your footprints. And we're both walking together, and the fellowship is sweet. And then I'm going through this difficult time, and I only see one set of footprints. Why did you forsake me through that most difficult time? And God says, no, I didn't forsake you. That's when I was carrying you. Or another one is, you know, where this child is hanging on to his parents' hand, and it's difficult to see in the dark. And the child might say, well, I can't see where I'm going. And the parent says, that's okay, because I can. You just hang on to my hand. I can see where we're going. Even though everything is dark, even though you feel like you've lost your way, you've lost all the feelings, nothing has changed. Your salvation is not dependent on your feelings or mine. So there's a need for endurance. After you've done the will of God, you receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So notice he says the just shall live by faith. Living by faith, we're going to get into this in chapter 11. Talking about faith here. What is faith? What does it mean to believe? The just shall live by faith. It's not something that we just activate in order to be saved, or activate when we're facing a difficult situation. You know, it's not something we can just turn on and off. So I need to activate faith to be saved, and then as I'm going through my Christian life, I'm facing something difficult, so I need to activate faith again and sort of somehow, bring up these feelings of faith. Faith is much deeper than that. The Bible says that we live by faith. Our whole life is a life of faith, and we're going to see that clearly in clear examples in these list of men and women who have gone before us in Hebrews 11, and they're going to demonstrate to us in a beautiful way what it means to live by faith and to walk by faith. And so in verse 39, I want to end with this and bless all of you. I have great confidence in God and the Holy Spirit that we're not going to be of those that draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And I will bless you. Many of you have been such an encouragement to me and spurring me on, and just seeing God work in your lives has often been an encouragement to me as you go through difficult things, very difficult things. And I see you believing God. It encourages me to press on. Now I'd just like to end here with prayer, if we could pray together. Lord, we thank you for the promise of God. We thank you for the faithfulness of God. And I thank you, Lord, that I'm in the midst of faithful brothers and sisters, Lord, who press through to you through difficult times and will not let up, will not give up, will not turn back, even though the way gets difficult. And I just pray a blessing over each one here today in Jesus' name, Lord, that each one of us would be faithful to the end and that we would not draw back whatever may come. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.